Well, as we begin a new year, we begin a new series in the Word of God, and this time we're turning to this book of Acts, from which I read to you a moment ago. And as we observe in the opening verse of this book, Luke, the author, is continuing the story, the narrative of Jesus Christ that he began in his gospel. And that gospel we've been studying for some time, and we concluded it towards the end of last year. It's a gospel in which he says he began to speak of Jesus and his work, what he did and what he taught up until the day when he was taken up to heaven. And that's really where the story in the gospel concluded, wasn't it? With Jesus ascending into heaven to his Father's right hand to be glorified among the angels who worship him along with the Father. And on earth his disciples went back to Jerusalem rejoicing in all that they had seen and heard and waiting for the coming of the promise of God. And as Luke begins this second volume of his history of Jesus, the opening verses set the scene and they recap the final days of Jesus' earthly ministry and his ascension into heaven. So he speaks about the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead and he had presented himself to the disciples. Over a period of 40 days he had appeared to different disciples and he had taught them about the kingdom of God. And that phrase, the kingdom of God, speaking about the kingdom of God, is a phrase that we've encountered many, many times in the Gospel of Luke. It's a phrase that will appear a number of times in the book of Acts as well. Not anything like as frequently as the Gospel. But it's significant that here in these opening verses of this book, Luke again uses this phrase, the kingdom of God, and that this idea of the kingdom of God was at the heart of what Jesus taught his disciples. It was the focal point of all of Jesus' ministry. It was indeed his life work to present the kingdom of God in this world, to indeed bring the kingdom of God into this world. We must understand the kingdom of God if we're to understand the work of Jesus Christ. It is at the centre of the gospel, the kingdom of God. And we must understand the kingdom of God if we're to understand the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts itself really is all about the kingdom of God. No longer is it about Jesus personally, physically, in his own presence, bringing and proclaiming the kingdom of God. But it is the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, empowering his servants, who brings and proclaims the kingdom of God to this world. The kingdom of God then is at the heart of the book of Acts, as much as it was at the heart of the Gospel of Luke. And we must then understand this kingdom and what it entailed. We get a sense that perhaps even now, at the beginning of this book, the disciples haven't fully understood this kingdom. They have a question. As Jesus has been speaking to them over the course of 40 days since his resurrection from the dead about the kingdom, they have this question: well, is the kingdom here? Is it now going to be restored to Israel? Is the fullness of the kingdom and its power and its glory now going to be revealed? Is this the time? So what is this kingdom? The kingdom of God essentially is associated with the kingship of God, with the rule of God. We mustn't think of the kingdom of God as a territory. It's not the kingdom of an earthly ruler that has geographical boundaries that sets the limits of that ruler's authority and sovereignty. We are so well associated with the idea of a kingdom in this world. And Jesus had to emphasize that his kingdom was not of this world. That's what he said to Pilate as the Jews brought this accusation that Jesus was setting himself up as a king in opposition to Caesar. Jesus responds and he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would be fighting. If my kingdom was in opposition to Rome, my people would be taking up swords and spears and bows and arrows and all the weapons of warfare against the armies of Rome. My kingdom is not of this world. We mustn't think of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, having physical, geographical boundaries. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of God has to do with the kingship of God over his creation. And so to understand the kingdom of God, we must go back to the beginning of the story of the Bible, mustn't we? Because it's there that God brought this world into existence. He created all things by the word of his power. Out of the darkness he caused the light to shine. Out of the waters he called the earth to be formed. And upon the earth and in the air and in the waters he caused all kinds of creatures to inhabit their allotted territories. And indeed, Paul extends that idea to the kingdoms of the world and the peoples who inhabit the world, that they are each there by God's appointment, according to God's allotment, that God is in charge. He is sovereign over all of creation. And yet, our experience in this world is not of a God who is in charge. Our experience of this world, our interaction with creation suggests something other than God is in control. Because the God who is described in the Bible, the God of justice and of righteousness and of truth and of light and of love and of hope, seems not to have kept this world within those boundaries of the description of himself. It's not a world of justice. It's not a world of righteousness and peace. It's not a world full of hope. It's not a world full of love, is it? Our experience of this world is of a world that is spoiled, a world that is decaying, a world that is dying, a world that is falling apart, a world full of injustice, a world full of hatred, a world full of selfishness. The world in which we live doesn't seem to suggest that the God that the Bible describes is sovereign over it. So what happened? If God, who is so good, created a world that was very good, why is it not very good now? And the opening book of the Bible explains to us why it is not very good. And it's not very good because mankind rebelled against his creator and wouldn't take God at his word and made his own way according to his own wisdom.
And so this world has fallen apart because of mankind's refusal to acknowledge the sovereignty of God and to live under his reign. In fact, the Bible describes as this world as being under the reign of sin. It's in the grip, in the clutches of evil. That this world has turned against God and is at war with its creator. And that really is the experience that we have, isn't it? That fits our experience of this world. A world that is not in harmony with a good and loving and righteous and just creator. But a world that is at war with such a creator. And all of that really sets the scene for the coming of Jesus Christ. That reality that our experience of this world confirms sets the scene for the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. For God sending his own Son into this world. And so John the Baptist proclaimed the coming of the kingdom of God. And Jesus proclaimed the coming of the kingdom of God. And as we saw as we were studying the book of Acts, the coming of the kingdom of God came with the coming of the king. It was when Jesus came into this world that the kingdom of God came to this world. Because the king came to this world. Oh, the king wasn't recognized as the king. The king wasn't acknowledged as the king. The king wasn't submitted to as the king, but the king had come. And he had invaded this world, a world that was his, a world that belonged to him, a world that he had created, but a world that had rebelled against him. He invaded this world to repossess what he owned, what belonged to him, to take it back for himself. And throughout the Gospel of Luke then, we saw that Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God in terms of who he was and what he had come to do. It was a kingdom that was for the whole world, that would envelop the whole world. Not in terms of geographical locations, so much as in terms of the hearts and souls of men and women and boys and girls who would acknowledge him, who would receive him and would become heirs of God, citizens of the kingdom of Christ. And so the kingdom of God of which Jesus spoke to his disciples was inaugurated with the coming of Christ into this world. And it brought the sovereignty of God up against the powers of evil. And the sovereignty of God prevailed. It brought the justice of God into a world of injustice. And the justice of God prevailed. It brought the life of God into a world full of decay and death. And the life of God prevailed. And so the sovereignty of God overcomes the dominion of evil in this world. It reclaims the territory of sin that has ensnared and imprisoned the souls of men, and it takes back those souls. It satisfies the justice of God as the servant of God, the anointed one, lays down his own life as a ransom for many. And in his own body, he pays the price for their sins, releasing them from condemnation by God. And by his Spirit, he brings new life to their dead souls. And reconciles them to God. This is the kingdom of God. It's been brought into this world by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this idea of the kingdom of God then dominates the thoughts of Luke, both in his gospel and in the book of Acts. And it's a theme that runs throughout this book of Acts. The book of Acts is really all about the kingdom of God and its progress in this world. As the God who became incarnate invaded this world of evil to re-establish his sovereignty, so that sovereignty spreads. His rule is recognized more and more widely, and it encompasses at last the whole world. And so Luke writes of Jesus' promise that those who have heard him will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit of God is necessary for the progress of the kingdom of God. There is no power to accomplish great things for God apart from the work of the Spirit of God. And so those who are of the kingdom of God are filled with the Spirit of God. And Luke is preparing his disciples, or presenting Jesus preparing his disciples for the coming of the Spirit of God. They're not to depart from Jerusalem until this one has come. The promised blessing of God has come, because he will enable them to do the work that they have been commissioned to do. And as the book of Acts begins, it is a book in which the disciples of Jesus Christ are prepared for the commission that Christ has given to them. It's a story in which the disciples of Jesus Christ engage in the commission that Christ gave before he left this world. And as we come to these opening verses then, what we need to observe is that these disciples are to be ambassadors of Christ in his absence. They are to be ambassadors for Christ in his absence. They are wondering about the kingdom. Is it going to come now? Is the fullness of the kingdom going to be restored to Israel now? And Jesus says to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. He's saying to them, when and how is not your concern. Because in the Jewish understanding, the kingdom of God being restored to Israel was something that was going to happen all at once. Let's see, for example, just turning over the page in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, and the way on the day of Pentecost, Jesus applies the words of Joel to the current situation. And he says there, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And Peter says that these words are being accomplished in their very sight and hearing at that time. That what Joel was speaking about was happening then and there. But Joel didn't finish there, and neither did Peter finish quoting from Joel there. He went on to say, and I will show the wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we see these signs that are being described here. They're taken up elsewhere and are applied to the end of the world, to the coming of the judgment of God to this world. And yet Joel has brought all of this together in one unified scene. But what Joel has brought together in one scene, and what the Jews understood as in terms of the application and fulfillment of the promise of God to Israel, was something that was going to happen all at once. Jesus explodes it. And he divides it. And he brings a separation to what theologians have called a prophetic foreshortening. The inauguration of the kingdom of God and the consummation of the kingdom of God. Its beginnings and its end. So the start of the building of the kingdom of God until the building of the kingdom of God is accomplished and is complete, Jesus says, the end is not for you to know. When that will happen is not your concern. And between these two things, the inauguration of the kingdom of God and the consummation of the kingdom of God, this intervening period is what should take their attention. That's where their concern lies. What is to happen in this intervening period is that the mission of the church must be fulfilled. That mission that Christ gave to them. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, Jesus said. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And as he was saying those things, he rose from the earth and was hidden from their sight by a cloud. Their concern is not with when the kingdom of God will finally reach its climactic conclusion. Their concern is to be his faithful witnesses from the inauguration of the kingdom until such time as its consummation is achieved. And so Jesus is calling his disciples to attend to this commission that's been given to them. And Luke is beginning the book of the story of their obedience to that commission with a reminder of what it is that they are to do. This really sets the whole scene for the book of Acts. The kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, but he is ascending into heaven. And in doing so, he leaves behind him ambassadors. He leaves behind him servants who are to represent him in this world. They are to be witnesses for him in this world. You, he says to them, will be my witnesses. What are they witnesses of? Well, they're witnesses of the inauguration of the kingdom, for one thing, aren't they? These words are spoken initially to the apostles. They're spoken to those whom God has called to represent him. But the apostles are the foundation of the church. And as the apostles passed away, the commission that was given to them as the foundation of the church becomes the commission of the church. And we see this even happening here, because the promise of the Holy Spirit and the fulfillment of the coming of the Holy Spirit isn't limited to the apostles, is it? The Spirit of God comes upon all the disciples of Jesus Christ who are gathered together in the upper room. The Spirit of God comes not only to the apostles and the Jewish disciples in that upper room in Jerusalem, but when the gospel is preached to Gentiles, the Spirit of God comes to the Gentiles as well. So the Spirit of God comes upon all the disciples of Jesus Christ, and he comes to empower them to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. It is for the church that the commission, to the church that the commission was given, not just to the apostles. And so we should see the church as the ambassador, as it were, of Christ. And the servants of the church then, particularly taking up that ministry role of proclaiming the word of God to the world. It's a message that Paul speaks about as being one who has been made an ambassador for Christ, by which people are called to be reconciled to God. This is the work that the church is to do in this world. And so these disciples, who first heard the commission given to them, they are witnesses of the inauguration of the kingdom of God. They have been with Jesus. They've seen his works. They've heard his words. They've witnessed his death on the cross. They have seen his resurrection. And they are uniquely positioned then to testify concerning the words of Christ and his works and his death and his resurrection and all that that signifies. But they're witnessing the inauguration of the kingdom of God isn't an end in itself. It's not simply a matter of describing how God invaded a world in rebellion against him in order to bring peace, to reconcile the world to himself. That implies that there should be a response, doesn't it? That the kingdom of God demands the allegiance of the world. And so these witnesses aren't simply bearing testimony to something that happens, and perhaps that's how we think of witnesses. We think about witnesses who are brought into a court of law, and they are expected to tell what they saw or what they heard. Exactly as they saw it, exactly as they heard it. Without any addition, without any deviation, they're to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. What they have seen or heard. They're not to surmise what it meant. They're not to interpret the evidence that they have witnessed. They're simply to present that evidence. That's what we think of as a witness, isn't it? But these witnesses, when Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria," they're to go beyond simply stating the facts concerning Jesus' ministry, his works and words, his death and resurrection. Because their witnessing incorporates an exhortation to all who will hear to respond to the works and words of Jesus and to his death and resurrection. It demands a response, and so they are told that they are to call all men everywhere to repentance, to turn from their sins, to turn from their rebellion against God, and to submit to God, to give their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're witnessing for Christ. Isn't just that of testifying to the facts of what had happened, but they are to be ambassadors for Christ, and to exhort men and women and boys and girls to come to Christ, to put their trust in Christ and forsake their sins and follow Christ. So it's an exhortation to allegiance to the King. That's what they're to do as witnesses for the King. They're to call everyone to allegiance to the King. And as they do so, they're to warn those who hear their words that if they will not respond with allegiance to the King, then they will ultimately come under the judgment of the King. But this is the warning that Jesus himself gave over and over again in the Gospels, a warning of judgment as well as the hope of salvation. It's a choice that is to be made. You continue as you are, apart from Christ, not entering into allegiance with Christ, and you come under the judgment of God, the judgment that is already fallen upon this world and will one day come to its own consummation. Or you heed the words of Christ and you come to Christ and you repent of your rebellion against Christ and you follow Christ and you're spared from the judgment of God that is already tasted in this world. And you enter into the kingdom of Christ. The reality of those facts of judgment and salvation is expressed by these angels who, observing the disciples gazing into heaven, ask them why they stand there looking up into heaven and tell them that Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He's coming again. He's coming again. He will come visibly. He will come to his people. And he will come gloriously. Because this kingdom of God that has been inaugurated by Jesus Christ will be consummated by him. He will bring it to its ultimate completion at the end of time. This is what the prophets have spoken about. This is what Joel was referring to. The reality of the Spirit of God being poured out upon men so that they can testify to the truth of the good news of salvation and so that they can respond to the good news of salvation. This Spirit of God that prompted the prophets to speak and to warn about the judgment of God. Well, this Spirit of God is working through these disciples to proclaim the same message. The return of the King. This King who has now ascended into heaven is coming again. Their concern at this time is to proclaim the kingdom of God until the King returns. And the certainty of his coming is expressed in terms of the certainty of his departure. You saw him go into heaven, you'll see him come again. As certain as you have seen him depart, so certainly he will come again. And Peter, writing later on, had to tell the Christians to whom he wrote not to be upset or confused by the delay that was taking place in the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. The delay was so that people could repent, so that they can turn from their sins and give allegiance to him. And we shouldn't doubt the certainty of his coming because it seems to have been delayed so long. Nearly 2,000 years now have elapsed since this promise was given to the first disciples. He is coming again. just as certainly as he left, so certainly will he come again. And the certainty of his coming again should drive us to fulfill the commission that he has given to us. The church must be active. Just as the disciples, as we will see in the remainder of this series in Acts, were active in responding to the commission to make known the kingdom of God, so the church must make known the kingdom of God. And the church makes known the kingdom of God as it lives under the sovereign rule of God and responds to the commands of God. And so day by day, we live out the word of Christ to us, in word and in action. And in so doing, we are proclaiming our allegiance to the King. And we are making his kingdom known to the world around us. Now, there's much more that can be said concerning this kingdom and the role of the ambassadors of this kingdom. And that's really what the book of Acts is going to explore. How did it begin? How did it continue? And how does that inform us living today in terms of our fulfillment of the commission that Christ has given to his people? So as I conclude, I simply want to ask a couple of questions. One is that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, are you active in being his witness? Are you active in being his witness? Well, how do you measure that? How do you decide that you're being active in being his witness? Does that mean that every person that you bump into on the street, you have to tell about Jesus? Does that mean that in your places of work or your places of study or during your times of recreation with those who don't know about Jesus, you have to be constantly talking about Jesus? Is that what it means to be a witness of Jesus Christ? Well, I don't think that that's what the scriptures teach us. I think there's a danger, you see, that we take the details of the commission that Christ gave to the apostles and we apply them in exactly the same way to every individual believer. But if the commission that Christ gave to the apostles is a commission given to the church, and if we recognize the teaching of the New Testament concerning the church, that God gives different gifts to the members of the church, then we must understand that the role of individuals in fulfilling the Great Commission is not going to be identical, is it? That we're not all a mouth that speaks or a hand that moves. We all have a role to play in fulfilling the Great Commission that God has given to the church, but it's not going to look the same for everyone. And it's not going to look the same for one individual in every situation either. And some are called to be the mouthpiece for the church in proclaiming the gospel. And others are called to witness in what we may say are more subtle ways to the power and the grace of God in their lives, as they live out their lives in obedience to the word of Christ day by day. But the question is, are you demonstrating your allegiance to Jesus Christ by being active as a witness of Christ? And to do that, you must be active in the Church of Jesus Christ, which is commissioned to be his ambassador in the world. And the second question that I want to ask as we conclude is this. If Jesus is the King who has inaugurated his kingdom in a world that had rebelled against him. How have you responded to his coming? How have you responded to the news of the coming of King Jesus, his invasion of this world to reclaim it for his own? Have you acknowledged him as your rightful Lord and King? Are you submitting to him and following him? Or are you continuing in rebellion against him? Are you unwilling to acknowledge that he has the rights of kingship over you? Are you continuing to go your own way? Are you living in rebellion against him? Well, we've spoken this morning about the love of God, and we've spoken about the justice of God. We've spoken about the mercy of God, and we've spoken about the condemnation of God. And there's only one way to be assured of the mercy of God, and that is to come to Jesus Christ the King and ask for mercy. If you refuse to do that, then you can be sure that you continue to be under the judgment of God, and that his justice will be seen in your life. May God grant us all the grace to repent of our sins and trust in Jesus for salvation. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would help us to heed the warnings and to respond to the exhortations of your word, that we would give allegiance to the King, the one who made us and the one who sustains our lives in this world. May we acknowledge him as sovereign over our lives. And may we bow to him and follow him. We know that we cannot do this in our own strength. We know that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we plead for your mercy, that you will change our hearts and give us a desire to honour King Jesus day by day. We ask in his precious name. Amen.